We're going to be in Psalm 51, as I mentioned earlier. I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me there. In the years I've walked with the Lord, I've had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a great many of people. I've also been able to sit and listen to the testimonies of many dear believers. I've counseled and discipled some seasoned saints. And it's become apparent to me in all that, that our understanding of the doctrine of repentance is rather lacking. Basic questions like, what does repentance look like? What does it involve? How do I know I've truly repented? Seem to stymie a great number of believers. In fact, it's not uncommon for repentance to be even totally absent in one's testimony of faith. Seems as though we're all quick to claim God's grace, but slow to own our own sinfulness. We like the putting on features of the gospel, but are less enthusiastic about the putting off requirements of the law. It's not even that we don't necessarily believe in repentance, but when asked to define it, we lack clarity and specificity. We know the lingo of Christianity, but we fail to comprehend its basic principles that undergird our faith. And such conditions will often result in a walk that is plagued with doubts as to the assurance of salvation, burdened by guilt, by past and present sins, and weighed down by the consequences of those sins. So how do we break free of this? That's what Psalm 51 is really going to answer for us this morning. This is an incredibly rich psalm. It ought to be a psalm you are all acutely familiar with, because it is, after all, one of the most well-known psalms, but I would add to that, it's also one of the least understood psalms. Now the context of this psalm is given in the subscript of verse 1. Look there with me. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This should be a familiar story to us all. King David compelled Bathsheba, a married woman, to commit adultery with him. And after the affair, there resulted a child. And that ended with the murder of Bathsheba's husband so that David could cover up his crime and take Bathsheba in as his own wife. This all coming from the man after God's own heart. At the height of his pomp and glory, on the cusp of becoming the greatest king and the greatest kingdom the world would ever known or had ever seen, David puts it all on the line for a scandal so egregious it makes his predecessor Saul and the nations he is at war with appear more righteous than him. You know, it says something when believers commit sin that unbelievers dare not. Is this the man whom God has appointed to lead his chosen people? No doubt when Nathan appeared before David to confront him in his sins, he was aware that his own life was at stake. Blood had already been spilt to cover up the entire affair. And yet he did not mince words when he rebuked David and said, "By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme." 2 Samuel 12:14. You know, in all of Samuel's rebukes of Saul, I doubt any one of them stung like that one did. I mean, Saul lost the kingdom for failing to obey God fully. David defied God. He committed a capital offense that was punishable by death. Some of you might remember the story of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Her family was living in the land of Shechem at the time when she went out to visit the woman folk of the land, only to be intercepted by the prince of the land, Hamor, and violated. But afterwards, he spoke tenderly to her, and he desired her for his wife. He even went to Israel and pledged himself and his country to them if she might be given to him as his wife. But Jacob's sons dealt deceptively with him. They feigned interest in his proposal, and they said, they asked him and all his men to be circumcised as part of the deal. And when they were under fever from the circumcision, Simon and Levi took up swords, they went into the town, and they slayed every one of them. Jacob, appalled by the deception, greets them on the way back and says, "What have you done?" And their response to their father was this in Genesis 34:31, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot and get away with it?" And I ask you, should David be allowed to treat Bathsheba as a harlot and get away with it? In fact, when Nathan confronted David about the whole affair, you might remember that he confronted him by telling him the story about a sheep. You'll find the account in 2 Samuel 12. We won't go there now because we don't have time. But you'll remember how David was furious to learn that a rich man took a poor man's one and only beloved sheep to sacrifice and to serve on the table when he had plenty of sheep his own to spare for his guest. And David said this in response, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." And boy, did his righteous indignation cool when he heard Nathan respond, "But David, you are the man." And it wasn't a mere sheep. You stole, David. You stole a wife, and then you slaughtered her husband. And David knew immediately what he deserved, because he had just unwittingly pronounced the right judgment, the appropriate judgment, upon himself. Would not God have been just in treating David no differently than he treated Saul? But that's not what our Lord did, was it? He instead showed mercy to David for a merciless crime that was far worse than those who came before him. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why did God show mercy to David and not Saul? Both were professing believers. Both were remorseful over their sin. Both even confessed their sin. But David's confession was accepted and Saul's was not. Why? What made the difference with God? And that's what makes Psalm 51 so special for us as believers, because it is the sinner's prayer of repentance and faith. Let's read this psalm together and get it into our hearts and mind as we dive into it. We'll look at the particulars shortly. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. I can hardly imagine what David must have been going through before he reached this point in this psalm. The situation was going from bad to worse. Everything David was trying to do to remedy the mess he created was failing miserably. It must have been crushing to him. I'm sure he wrestled with regrets. He felt trapped, I'm sure, to some degree. In fact, in the companion psalm, Psalm 32, which we just read earlier, David says that his life's vitality was being drained out of him, as in the feverish heat of summer, and his bones wasted away in constant agony. He was emotionally drained. He was physically tired by the burden weighing down his conscience. Perhaps Nathan's confrontation to him may have even came as a welcomed relief. The gig is finally up. There's nothing left to hide anymore. It's all out in the open. It might have been just the nudge he needed to go to the place he's been longing to go all along. The mercy seat of God. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for righteous David to have this sin come between him and his God? He's totally undone. His strength is gone. His will to fight is gone. He just wants to be free of the guilt of this. And he does a complete 180 here. And he makes his confession of sin as overt and as public as his attempts to conceal it. He makes a public renunciation of a sin, and then guess what? He inscripturates it so that all of Israel throughout all time can forever sing about his greatest failing in life. You know what the takeaway from that is? True confession does not shy away from being open and transparent about your sin. So many people want to use their secret confessions to God as a means to conceal their sin from others. And that's not repentance. That's remorse. James 5:16 commands us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. You see, remorse is a form of a worldly sorrow, as it's called in other portions of Scripture, that seeks to conceal the sin to avoid public exposure by pulling on a relief valve in my confession to God in the hidden chambers. To pretend as though it never happened. To cast it as, well, it's a misunderstanding of sorts, or it's really less offensive than what it really was. But repentance exposes the ugliness of sin for all to see and welcomes its transparency and accountability, because it's rejoicing of being free of it, not hiding it. You can always tell when somebody's remorseful and is confessing sins to God in secret while keeping it secret from others is because they lack thankfulness. And where thankfulness is lacking in confession is where love of sin has yet to die. That was Esau's problem, was it not? Listen to what God says about Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 15, we see the verb that verse 16 picks up on. It says, "See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac. He was Isaac's favorite son. And from a purely secular perspective, he was the better man, the better son, and the better leader. Jacob, the younger brother, was your quintessential mama's boy who was a problem child. He was a coward, he was a deceiver, and he was a thief. But Jacob's sin produced a godly sorrow in him that led him to repentance. Esau, on the other hand, he might have been remorseful, but he was not repentant. He might have bemoaned the loss, but he was not interested in the blessing. And therein is a lesson for us. So many people presume their remorse over sin to be their repentance of it, but those are not the same thing. 2 Corinthians 7:10, I would encourage you to jot that down. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I like what R.C. Ryle says on this subject. He says, "Don't think you can live with Esau and die with Jacob. It's a mockery to deal with God and your souls in such a fashion." So as we explore this topic of repentance through the lens of David's prayer, you want to ask yourself, what are the sorrows in my life producing in me? And then compare them to what the sorrows in David's life were producing in him. And if you find a lacking anywhere in that comparison, what you want to understand is there is generally an inept understanding of one of three essential doctrines necessary for true, authentic, genuine repentance to occur. You know what those are? Those three essential doctrines? A proper view of man, a proper view of God, and a proper view of salvation. Absent any one of those three, you'll always struggle in your assurance of faith. You'll always struggle with having clarity about the gospel. Because if you're blind to the realities of who you truly are, then who God is will be obscured to you. And you may even find his word dubious at times. And this is what makes this psalm so essential for us. Because it breathes in us the very heart of a repentant sinner. Look there again at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. You'll notice three words there describing sin: transgression, iniquity, and sin, right? These are the three primary terms for sin in the Old Testament. You can think about them this way in their variations. Transgression really speaks of an insurrection of sorts. Iniquity speaks of an impurity of sorts. And sin speaks of an inability. So you can think about it that way. Insurrection, impurity, and inability. One author writes, sin is regarded here in three ways: as a blotted record which must be expunged, as a polluted robe which must be washed, and as a fatal disease from which we must be cleansed. You know, there's some irony here in David's request. On the one hand, he's asking God to erase his sin, but then on the other hand, he is inscripturating it for all of eternity. Why do we think that confessions of sin means we get to pretend as though it never happened? It has. Confession of sin is not a means to hide it. Think about it this way. You're really not confessing your sin if you're confessing to conceal it from others. A repentant sinner trumpets the unworthiness of himself and the abounding mercies of God, so that on the day of judgment, when the charges for our deeds are brought forth from the books, we stand as though we've done nothing wrong, having already indicted our hearts and charged ourselves on earth under God's holy book. I share my failings with people all the time because I want them to know what good things God can do for them. Judicial pardon, imputed righteousness, total immunity, all of which comes from a loving and compassionate God who both sees all things, hears all things, and knows all things, even our thoughts. So the question in confession is not really what God knows, but what do you know about your sin? And this is what David knew about himself. Look in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see, he was conscious of actual sin. And beyond just knowing the wrong he has done, he is convicted by it. Can't escape it. It is ever before him. It is pricking his conscience. And you know, wouldn't it surprise me that if David probably wasn't already trying to make things right with Bathsheba on the horizontal plane. But nothing he was doing was appeasing the conscience, nor was it righting the situation. And I believe that God used this failing in David's life to instruct him in what he says next in verse 4. Look at that. Against you, you only I have sinned. Now that statement has perplexed a great many. How could David legitimately claim that his sin was only against God and not also against the other people he hurt? And I reject the whole premise of that question. You know why? Because it presumes that David's minimizing his sin when in fact it's the exact opposite. He's maximizing it. I saw a meme not long ago. It showed an angry woman. You're going to relate to this. It showed an angry woman looking at another angry woman saying, "You know, you don't have any right to judge me. Only God can judge me." And the woman she was talking to responded back with somewhat of a confused and sympathetic look, saying, "Yes, but you do realize that's worse, don't you?" Folks, we are culpable for our sins against one another, but our culpability is with God and God alone. We're not going to stand in judgment before each other. We're going to stand in judgment before God. And this failing in David's life impressed that reality upon him. A right relationship with his fellow man is dependent upon a right relationship with his God. You see, an offender's offense against another offender is incidental. An offender's offense against a non-offender is consequential. Our sins against one another are a tit for tat in our lives. We sin against each other all the time. Somebody wrongs you, you wrong somebody else. You think you're guilty? You think you're innocent? No. There are things we don't even see that we do, that we do. We offend all the time without knowing it. But God has never wronged us, never will wrong us, even though we regularly wrong him. And that is what David is acknowledging here. Look at the second half of verse 4. "I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And that really is the standard for sin, isn't it? Sin is not what you think is wrong. It's not what I feel is wrong. It is what God says is wrong. And when we do what God says is wrong, we are left with the conclusion in the last portion of verse 4 that God is justified when he speaks and blameless when he judges. We don't dictate the terms of forgiveness with our God, but we accept his judgment for the consequences of our sins as that which is needed, that which is good, that which is right, and that which is necessary. We're not enduring God's judgment for sin. We're rejoicing in it. We're not impatient with the process. We're whining about how hard and how long it's taking for me to suffer through the wake of damages caused by my sin. As though we are now the ones being wronged with God. Isn't that where our hearts go often? We don't like what our sin has resulted in, and then we gripe and complain and whine to God as though we are now the ones being wronged. No. David here is giving glory to God for the severity of the consequences that were imposed upon him. He says, "God, you're right to do this. God, you're just to do this. You're blameless in whatever comes from this. I'm the one to blame." And for David, do you know what that meant? "You're right to strike my child dead, God, for this sin. You're not to blame for my daughter who would be raped by her own brother because of my adulterous affair. Or my wives who are defiled out in the open before all Israel to see by my own son. You're just, Lord, for not allowing the sword to ever leave my house that would kill my children for the next 30 years. Is that our attitude? When the consequences of our sin befall us? No, we want to cry foul when the rooster comes home to roost. And although David would go before the Lord in fasting and prayer for the child who died, when that child died, as God said he would, David got up, went about his business without a single complaint. He was no longer angry with God when God opposed him. He wasn't carrying the sense of entitlement anymore. In fact, at one of his lowest points hereafter this, his heart attitude in response to a great affliction upon him, that is the insurrection of his son against him, he says this, "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Folks, that's a monumental shift of David's mindset before his sin. If you go back and you study the triumphs of David before this great sin of his, you find some faux pas early on that demonstrated a youthful presumption of God's unilateral endorsement of him. And we do the same thing. You get glimpses of this when you read that David began multiplying wives unto himself against God's command. Or when he became angry after someone died in trying to steady the ark because David chose to move it in an inappropriate way. He became angry with God. Or in thinking that he can get away with this affair by killing and murdering an innocent man. You see, the affair did not happen out of the blue. It was a result of a long train of abuses and usurpations that he committed against God's word. And when so great a failing occurred in David's life, it dawned on him at last that God's approval of him was not given indiscriminately, that God is partial to no man, that God deals justly with all. He's not going to receive special favor just because he's David. He's come to terms with that now, so that he's no longer angry or fearful when God's judgments are against him. Instead, he's giving glory to God here and praising him for what is good and right for him, because it is the rod of God that's comforting him. Jerry Ragg once said, "True repentance both is humbled by the failure and embraces the discipline that comes from it." If you haven't reached that point in your life where you're praising God for the sorrows produced, your understanding of repentance is still very much lacking. A godly produced sorrow is a joyful sorrow that proves transformative in your life for the better. And it doesn't just weep over actual sins committed. It weeps over the very corruption that defines our being apart from God. The root from which all sin comes forth. Look at what it says there in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this is not David blaming his mother for a scandalous conception. No, this is David realizing and acknowledging who he truly is. He is a radically depraved sinner who has been totally corrupted from the moment of his conception. And what he now articulates here is some of the most definitive and clear teaching on the doctrine of original sin. You can think of original sin as this, the origin of sin. One author writes on this subject, original sin is the only real sin that exists. All actual sin is merely epiphenomena, that is to say a byproduct, revealing original sin's malignant presence. Let me say it this way. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. At the very moment you were conceived, you inherited Adam's nature, a fallen nature. As a result, you were born dead in your trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2. That was the consequences of the fall. If you eat of it, you will die. They ate of it, and what happened? They died. Spiritually first, physically second. And we are Adam's posterity, and we've inherited that same likeness. And by the way, this was a heavily disputed topic during the Great Reformation. Did you know that? One of the distinguishing differences between Catholicism and Christianity was the idea of original sin. Catholics today still seek pardon for actual sins, but the Christian seeks mercy from God for the utter wretchedness of his soul. You're not worthy of God's forgiveness. None of us are. But he gives it freely by his grace. And it's not because of you that you're forgiven. It's for his namesake. Listen to what one author writes on the subject. This is a somewhat lengthy quote, but it's worth reading. Faith lays the soul low, for it discovers in its own vileness, emptiness, and impotency. It realizes its former sinfulness and present unworthiness. It is conscious of its weaknesses and wants, its carnality and corruptions. Nothing more exalts Christ than faith. And nothing more debases a man. You see your faith that way? Listen to what he says. Faith, realizing we have nothing but sin and wretchedness, comes unto Christ as an empty-handed beggar to receive all from him. Faith empties a man of self-conceit, self-confidence, and self-righteousness, and makes him see nothing, that Christ may be all in all. The strongest faith is always accompanied by the greatest humility, accounting self the greatest of sinners and unworthy of the least favor. Is that what faith is producing in you? Other pastors write, you are not to confess acts alone, but let your contrition embrace the principle from which they come. The ordinary man, if he repents at all, repents merely of what he does. The saint repents of what he is. You see, it's not just sin we confess, but the utter sinfulness of our being that we denounce. Despite what you tell yourself, you're not a good person. You don't have a good heart. Your intentions are not good. And we know that because the Scriptures declare it in no unambiguous terms that that is the case. There are none who do good. There are none who are good. Paul would say in Romans 7 that nothing good dwells in him. And I dare say, if the Apostle Paul saw nothing good in himself, there's nothing good in any of us. True repentance understands and knows this. It not only is conscious of the actual sins committed, but it comprehends the original sin from which those sins derive. Your view of man must descend into the depths of your own depravity if your cry of confession is to ascend to the heights of heaven and be heard by God. And if you doubt me on this, just look at what he says next, verse 6. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. When your view of self comes into proper focus, you will gain a proper view of God in what he requires from you. Let me ask you this. How can a man be acceptable before God when what God desires is truth from the innermost being? Folks, truth does not reside in us. The only way truth can dwell within us, especially in our innermost being, is if God puts it there. And that's exactly what David prays for. Look at that second half again of verse 6, where David writes, you will make me know wisdom. It's you, God. That's what we call a causative verb. You'll cause me to know. God is the cause of making us know wisdom. He is the author and giver of truth. Error is found in us. Truth is found in God. And when we confess the darkness of our hearts to God, his light penetrates into the deepest recesses of our soul that we might gain understanding and be enlightened by his truth. If you've ever found yourself in a prolonged season of penetrating darkness and coldness, is not the dawning of God's grace and mercy a welcome sight? Does not his glory shine all the brighter in those moments? And the warmth of his love felt the deepest? When we at last are at our wit's end and we see our only hope is God, that's when a proper view of salvation is in sight. And that brings us to really the third and final point of this psalm. True repentance is rooted in a proper view of salvation. So much of humanity desires relief from the guilt of sin, but not deliverance from the power of it. Salvation is not about making you feel better about yourself. It's about making you holy unto usefulness to God, usefulness to the lost, and usefulness to his people and church. That's what these last few verses make known to us. So in a proper view of salvation, we see repentance as a means to restore us to usefulness to God. Look there at verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Within those few verses there are six requests which we can distill down to three pairings. The first two are cleansing requests, the second two are healing requests, and the last two are renewing requests. There are three stanzas that finish this psalm from verses 7 on. This is the first and only stanza that does not include a purpose clause for the request. And I believe it's because David's true concern in this first stanza is in regards to his personal holiness. It's not a concern about what others think. It's not out of concern about what he may lose. It's simply out of concern of who he is before God. And in verse 7 and 8, David uses distinctly different verbs than he does in verse 9. The verbs communicate more of than just a one-time, one-and-done action. In verses 7 and 8, the verbs are communicating a continual, reoccurring process by which he's being made holy over time. Then in verse, it's what theologians might call progressive sanctification. It's a work of sanctification that's ongoing. Then in verse 9, he switches it. He uses a one-time verb, a past tense verb, by which he is describing an immediate action of judicial pardon for sin. It's what theologians might call positional sanctification. It is a standing. In other words, David is asking God for a righteous standing backed up by righteous living. And his entire request is rooted in his understanding that for this to happen, atonement for sin is needed. We know this because he mentions hyssop in verse 7. You see, at the time, the priest in the Old Testament would dip a branch of hyssop into blood and water. They would sprinkle it on themselves and then sprinkle it on the person who had been defiled by dead things. And that served as a symbolic representation of the atoning blood that would wash away sins. So in effect, David is asking God, his high priest, to wash him from the filth of the deaths he's defiled himself with, and the filth he has soiled himself with. The first is an external bathing analogy of blood and water. And the second is an internal healing metaphor where now he appeals to the great physician about the brokenness of his bones. Or you could read that as crushed, shattered bones. And here we come to another statement that has perplexed a great many. Because nowhere else in Scripture is it ever mentioned that David suffered from an injury like this. To have suffered an injury like this at that time would have been a devastating blow to any man. I mean, just think of the surgical technologies we employ today and the months of physical therapy that follow just to get us back to a less than before condition. This is thousands of years ago. They didn't have any of that. To have bones crushed like this would have been a permanently laming event. Mephibosheth was a great example of that. The son of Jonathan, if you remember, the prior king. He was of the royal line. He had the best care and physicians available to him. And yet when he was dropped as a young boy, the brokenness of his bones and his feet permanently lamed him. And what David is describing here is actually much more severe than that. So naturally, it's unlikely that David is describing a literal injury. Because to have suffered so crushing a blow would have realistically prevented him from engaging in the battles he is said to have participated in not long after this event. There wouldn't have been enough time if even it were a possibility. The more likely understanding of this statement here is that David is saying this: the very frame of my strength has been broken forever. And unless you heal me, O God, I will languish here forever as a paralyzed man, a paralyzed king. And folks, that's the heart of a repentant sinner. I'm helpless. I'm ruined. I'm like a lame beggar on the street. And I will remain here unless you bathe me, O God, unless you heal me and you treat me as though I never sinned against you. I mean, jump down to verse 17. You also read there that it's not just his body that was broken, but his spirit and his heart. He's lamenting his sin. But in his lament, he does something incredible. He does this. He asks God to strike his sin from the record book. while inscripturating it in the good book forever. That's exemption without exception. He's not trying to hide his sin anymore. His request was that this sin would no longer stand between him and his God. And he learned an incredibly valuable lesson in all of this, that the best of men are still men at best. We are deeply flawed creatures in need of recreation. David knew that. He realized that by this failing, I believe. Because look what he says next in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me instead the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. You know, he understood that what was coming could get wearying and taxing on him, and he needed a willing spirit to endure it. More than that, he understood that he needed more than a reformed life for his restoration. He's asking God not for to reform him. No, listen to what he's doing. He's saying, tear down the structure of my life. Demolish the foundation of my soul. Remediate the contaminated soil of my heart. Strip me down to nothing and start afresh with something completely new. That's language, by the way, is the language of new creation. And it's possibly the first articulation of man's need for regeneration revealed in the Scriptures. David now realizes that what he needs is not a reformed life. What he needs is a transformed one. And you know what's amazing about this is that God actually responds to David's request some 400 to 500 years later when he prophesied it and promised it through Ezekiel and Jeremiah in giving us a new heart when we come to salvation. David articulated the need. God provided for that need. You see, unlike us, though, David had no assurance that the Spirit of God would not be removed from him. In fact, he had already witnessed firsthand the Spirit's departure from King Saul. Do you remember that he was called in to comfort Saul and to sing on his harp to give comfort and rest when the evil Spirit of God would come upon Saul and disturb him and trouble him? Read about that in 1 Samuel 16. David witnessed Saul being stripped of all his dignity, dynasty, and descendancy. And he says, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to be terrorized by an evil spirit for my sin. Let that not be my lot. No, Lord, please just restore to me the joy of my salvation. Furthermore, he knows that he cannot continue to reign as king apart from the Spirit's anointing upon him. It's not a salvation issue for David. It is an anointing issue, an appointing issue. In the old covenant, the Spirit was given as a means to empower men to perform extraordinary acts for a time. And David, in recognition of his own impotence and inability to do this great task that was before him, asked the Lord to remain with him so that the joy that is harvested from the restoration might be used as a great instrument of evangelism to the lost. That's what he says next. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. You see, David's desire for restoration did not end with himself. It certainly began with him, but it quickly moves past him towards God's purposes in saving others. He tells God, if you deliver me from the gallows of my crime, I will declare and trumpet your praises to everyone imprisoned by the same crimes. I will tell them there is pardon with you. But you have to be the one speaking through me, Lord. Listen to what he says in verse 15. O Lord, you open my lips, that my mouth would be caused to declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. What you must see here is that repentance is forged in the brokenness of your sin. So many people seek to turn a new leaf by impressive showings of religious acts as though those were demonstrative of repentance. But these are in reality a false flag operation of remorse. When our spirit is finally broken, when our hearts are finally contrite, that's when true repentance is born. That's when God renews a steadfast spirit within us. Verse 10. That's when God sustains us with the willing spirit, verse 12. That's when God repays our grief with great joy. I don't care much for the word contrite, to be honest with you. It's an inept English word for what this Hebrew word is really describing. Contrite is defined as a feeling of or expression of remorse or penitence as an affected by guilt. As though the word is describing somebody weighed down by guilt, as though he's moping about with a bag of rocks dragging behind him. No, this word is actually more crushing than that. It's actually describing somebody who's been pinned down with a boulder. He's been utterly crushed. He's been left to die, and unless he has a rescuer and a savior, he is going to die. You know, it's interesting how amazing a life can be changed when faced with a situation like that and spared from it. It's not about restoring about what once was. Sometimes we want that. Sin has lost us something and we want it restored to us. That's not the goal. The goal is about living unto Christ. And what God does in the here and after is his prerogative, not ours. It might surprise you to learn that in some Bible translations, the word contrite is actually translated as repentance. A repentant heart is an undone heart. It's a heart broken by the lameness of crushed bones and the hopelessness of a crushed heart. Those were the characteristics that distinguished David from Saul. Though David's sin was greater, his repentance was sincere. False religions will always seek to appease God by great sacrifice. But true religion bows before God in true humility. In the book Valley of Visions, there's a prayer penned by one of the Puritans that says this: Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn then by paradox that the way down is the way up, the way to be low, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the well, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Folks, it's a grace to be laid low. Don't run from it. For in the lowest valleys we find God's favor. And when God's favor is bestowed, he not only makes us useful unto himself, he makes us useful to the lost, but above all else, he makes us useful to the church. Look at those closing verses, verse 18. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, there's some irony again in David's plea here. David's failure to guard his own heart may have left Zion vulnerable to attack. So David's has on his heart a desire now to build a wall of defense around Jerusalem. But he knows that he'll only be able to do that task when he is right with the Lord. So he began building the wall around Zion after this, and Solomon, his son, finished building it. And thereafter, Solomon offered great sacrifices to the Lord and upon that altar. And the takeaway is this for the repentant sinner. A repentant heart is not just a broken heart, but it moves past the brokenness to guardedness. Because your holiness affects all of us. You cannot serve God's people in an unholy estate and not have that affect people around you. And what we're learning from this psalm is that the impotence of our repentance betrays the shallowness of our theology. But when your view of man comes into proper focus, your view of God is magnified, and your view of salvation moves you towards being, again, useful to God, useful to the lost, and useful to his church. Limited usefulness, by the way, is a sign of unrepentance. And in Thomas Watson's work on the doctrine of repentance, he writes this: the two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. Faith and repentance preserves the spiritual life as heat and water preserve the physical life. And I would add to that, repentance is the heartbeat of faith. So let's make David's prayer our prayer and live in that grace of repentance. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that we are frail, that we are weak, that we are lacking in our understanding on things. But Lord, you have declared all that we should know. Help us to believe. Help us to be quick to confess sin. Help us to see your glory in our darkest moments. Help us to run to you, to keep short accounts, Lord, to be on guard against the sin within us, Lord, to strive against the unrighteousness that seems to prevail so often. Lord, you're such a good God that you are gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and compassion. So Lord, we praise you that your servant, your beloved one, though he failed greatly, Lord, he being a great sinner, was saved by a great God. And it's in those things that we rejoice, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.